Now, the suggested topic I've been asked to speak on this afternoon is the aspect of the work on what we call one-to-one. Obviously, when we're preaching the gospel to a number of people in the meeting, it's not one-to-one. We're speaking to a number of people and addressing the audience as such. But there is that one-on-one visit as we speak of it. Often when we do one-on-one visits, it's with the hope and intention that we will get them to a gospel meeting. Because there is something about a gospel meeting in which, even though those personal visits, those one-on-one visits are fine, you and I visit them and we know they need to just sit under the preaching, or as the Bible calls it, the heralding forth of the gospel. A neat word is used in this passage here when Philip asked them, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" It doesn't say that Philip explained it to him or kind of just sat around and had a little talk about it. It says that he preached unto him. Think for one person? Yes, for one person he preached unto him. That doesn't mean that in that particular chariot that day he was speaking with a voice that would have reached 400 or 500 people, but he was heralding forth the message of the gospel. Now, the locating of a sinner. That was meant by the locating of a sinner. I mean, don't we meet people all the time, come in contact with people. What do we mean we speak of locating a sinner? I would suggest to you that if it is with exercise of heart that we move in this capacity, that God is going to bring people across our paths. Now, it was very obvious and evident in Philip's journey as he started out on this particular day and the Spirit of the Lord speaks to him. It is God that has brought those two paths across. Whether you are in an office, school, in the neighborhood in which you live, you do not live there by chance. Your next door neighbor just doesn't happen to be there. That man that you labor with in that factory or plant or wherever it might be isn't just somebody that got on the job. The Christians there, God has a purpose in that. The proof of that would be in many, many passages in the Word of God, Acts chapter 16. Here's a jailer. I mean, he'd heard of the prisoners. He'd seen many prisoners. He's like tired of them. But on that particular occasion when he had Paul and Silas, obviously, God had brought them into that prison. In fact, the apostle does, remember, he uses words like this, when the saints are concerned about his captivity, he said, "This shall turn to my release." Maybe it would include that. But his salvation, his hopes, that day were that the name of the Lord may be magnified in that particular prison in which he is found. We would go back to the Old Testament and we would find how that in the various circumstances and situations in which Joseph found himself, God had him there for a purpose. And Joseph worked in that capacity. I mean, very easily he could have slouched down in the corner of the prison and pouted and said, "What am I doing here? How are the purposes of God ever being fulfilled in my life being here?" Now, having said that, that might be easy for me to talk about that today and speak about it. And were I to find myself in a hospital tomorrow, like many dear believers have, and then somebody visit me and say, "Well, no, brother, this is fine. This is what the Lord has for you today." Might be easy to pass that on to somebody else. Not so easy to take ourselves. But to understand this, brethren and sisters, that the importance is to realize that we do have a responsibility one-on-one. The man that asked, "Who is my neighbor?" I often think of the brother that lived on a street and, you know, he saw the moving van down the way. "Oh, I'm getting new neighbors." They just happened to be out walking his dog, and so he went up and he said, wanted to welcome them to the area. The man said, "Well, I've lived here 12 years, I'm moving away. And I always wondered who you were." Your neighbors wonder who you are. We have an obligation and we have a personal responsibility on a one-to-one basis to tell them who we are and our interest in them. So in this chapter, in Acts chapter 8, very obviously, the man is located. God locates the man. Locates Philip coming from a work that he had been seeing done and likely maybe even a down moment with what had happened with Simon the sorcerer right in this very chapter. One that had been baptized, one that looked so promising, and turned out to be a very sad case. And we do have that in our experiences too. Some that we have such hopes for, that look with such potential, and then we become so disappointed when they just don't go on. Now, another line down here on this list that Brother asked me is to getting the sinner to read the verses. When I looked at this, and of course you gotta remember I did not have Acts chapter 8 in my mind when I got the list, but I simply went there. It's very interesting that Philip doesn't take the man's Bible out of his hand and say, listen, let me read this to you. Okay? He just patiently waits for the man to read the verses. This man at this point was a very disillusioned man, this Ethiopian man. He traveled a long ways. He must have heard of God's blessing. He must have heard of something up there in Jerusalem and made that journey, made that trip. And he's going to seek what he could find in a knowledge of God. Interesting. Now when he gets there, I mean, when he asks the apostles now, what does he find in the house? A house that has become a house of merchandise. This can't be. How could God ever work like this? It's interesting. That man got his hands on all that he needed, which was the scriptures. Okay? He's now in his chariot, crossing the desert, and he's reading from the scriptures. Isn't that a picture of people that get saved? Not till people find out just how barren this world is, how dry it is, how there's nothing in it. And empty. And the barrenness of the whole thing, that they start to think, hey, there's got to be something more in life than this. If the devil convinces them that if they just kind of keep pumping at this world, it'll produce something. No, it won't. No, that'd be a delightful experience, wouldn't it be, to come upon someone reading a Bible? I have, more than one occasion, I've gone up to people, I've looked across at an airport one time, I could mention different occasions. I was really in that airport in Minneapolis, over our way, Minneapolis, Minnesota, St. Paul's Airport. I looked across and I saw a man at 6:30 in the morning. I mean, here's the airport and people are going every old which way, catching their flights and that sort of thing. Here's a man reading what I thought was a Bible. So I went over to him and I said, excuse me, sir. I said, you're reading a Bible? He says, I am. I said, do you do this often? I said, every morning. I read this. That's good. So, we opened up a conversation. The man was the same man. My wife and I went into a restaurant just last month, really. We were down the States in a big city called Indianapolis, Indiana. And just before we had left the motel that morning, we prayed and I just prayed and thanked the Lord that we were able in that large city to bow our knees and thank God for His Son. I mentioned that I didn't know if there's anybody else in that city that did that morning, but I knew that God had His own that had not bowed the knee to beg. Fine. Finish our devotions, packed our luggage, put it in the car, went off to the breakfast, off to the restaurant for breakfast, and here is a table over in the corner, and there's about five men sitting around that table, and there's two Bibles sitting on that table that were as large as my Bible. I walked over to these men. I said, I don't find too many tables in too many restaurants with a Bible like that on the table. And I said, you like to go? And I introduced myself. They had met there, a little prayer breakfast, a little read of the Word of God, and their breakfast. So it's nice to find people reading the Bible. I know another man that was a preacher of the gospel, he saw a lady with a very distressed look on her face, and she was kind of hiding what she was reading. She was putting it in and out of her purse, back and forth, and out of her purse. He walked over to her, he says, ma'am, would that be a Bible you've been putting in and out of your purse? Yes, she says, it is. He says, could I help you? Yes, she says, I've got to find something. And she was searching for the Lord. I sat down on an airplane beside a lady. I'm sure you saw this series of books called Computers for Dummies, and it's this for dummies, whatever. And this lady pulled out this book. Obviously, it wasn't a Bible, but that's what it was. Religion, it said, for dummies. I said, that's an interesting book you've got. I didn't know that they printed such religion for dummies. I said, what would you be looking for? She says, sir, I don't know what I'm looking for. She says, I'm a very disillusioned lady. Went on to tell her she'd been very, very successful in business, was actually coming out to the east coast of Canada, coming from the Midwest USA, and grew up in a religious home, marriage had failed, life was filled with its disappointments, yet life was filled with its successes. But what an opportunity to find someone in your travels reading for the Word of God. Now in a godless country, in a godless day like we do, never give up, brothers and sisters. still are those that are seeking the Lord. And of course, our desire is to be able to come across the path of those. Now, under this subject that they've given me, how to work one-on-one locating a sinner and getting the sinner to read the verses, let me suggest something to you. Brother Michael and I have been visiting, and we go to the verses. Did you bring your Bible? I said, no, I didn't bring my Bible. I have a Bible I could bring, and I could do that. I could have it in the car. But a man that I was tutored under, or taught under, he taught me this. When you go to a person's home, you get them to get their Bible. And you get them to read from their Bible, like they did the first time they've ever done. And have them read what you want so they understand that you're not reading from something that is... You see, we stand sometimes and make a mistake, brethren, by and sisters, by referring to our Bible, or my Bible says, you've got to remember, I understand what you might be saying that, but that person down that on you, he thinks, oh, he got his own Bible, because he called it my Bible. So it's nice to be able to state clearly, the Bible. The Bible. So I get people to get their Bible. Sometimes it's a bit of a search, because they haven't been there for a while. We went into a house just right before last. No, yesterday afternoon. Asked the man for his Bible, and he went and he got the Bible and brought it out. And we just had him read out of his Bible. Now, something else, let me suggest to you, I think that our brethren have in mind when they say, getting a sinner to read verses. I never have. I am not condemning others that do. I'm sorry, but I've never felt free to do that. You may be here today and you actually have saved because somebody did that. That's fine. I understand that. But I have never yet got people to read a verse and tell them to put their name in that verse. I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't authorize me to do that. I mean, Christ died for the ungodly, the Bible says. Somebody wants to put their name in, that's up to them. I can't do that. Okay? Let them understand Christ died for the ungodly. Stick with what the Bible says. But let them see that there is such a value in that person reading that particular verse themselves. Now, I have visited with people that couldn't even read. On that occasion, you must read the Word of God to them. But when it comes to reading the verses, there is nothing, again, just let me emphasize that, there is nothing that takes the place of that particular individual reading with his own eyes the Word of God. That has a power that no gospel preacher has. That's exactly what this man, the Ethiopian, is doing as he's sat in that chariot, he is reading. Well, he was down there in Jerusalem, he got all that he needed. He got a copy of the scriptures. And he had just part of Isaiah. It's interesting. He didn't have the whole of the Pentateuch, or he may have, but obviously what he got to was Isaiah's prophecy. Now, a third point they have here is avoiding false profession. That's a vast topic. It's not an easy one. Let me just suggest this afternoon that when it comes to avoiding false professions, sometimes a preacher can get anxious. Anxious. You see someone, very obviously God's spoken to them, they're concerned, and you get anxious. You want to kind of jump in there and help them to see it, and help them this and help them that. You know what the Bible says? Psalmist said, the redemption of the soul is precious, and it ceases forever, or it must be left alone. That is God's. Remember, the Israelites were not born as the Egyptian. It says that they were lively, and they produced their own. God has his own unique way of revealing Christ to his soul. There comes to a point where every gospel preacher must back off and back away and just leave the word of God. When I visit people, I'm not there going particular over verses. I may give them some verses, ask them, and leave it with them, walk out, and let them settle this between them and God. Avoiding false professions. I also don't have the authority to tell a person that they're saved. They must get that from the Word of God. The Word of God must tell them they're saved. I don't have the authority to say, well, if you believe that, you're saved. Now, we have a whole evangelical world out there that does it all the time. And the result of that is that they're not saved at all. My wife went through one of those experiences when, before she came in contact with the gospel as she did, going to a evangelical meeting, and there was a call given. She went forth in all sincerity with some others, and she was a young woman in her early 20s. Went into a room, and this man talked with them and said, will you believe that? You're saved. And told her she was saved and wrote her pastor, her Church of England minister back and told her that she was saved. Of course, he was very irate, just the fact that somebody would even say that they are saved. But the truth was, she discovered later that she didn't have salvation. So avoiding false professions, there can be all kinds of pitfalls. I'm not another one that others may do it, that's fine. I don't strike up singing Happy Day when somebody tells me I got saved. Okay? It's not because I'm not happy. Excuse me, brethren and sisters. I will wait a while and come back. If it's still going on a year later, I'll sing Happy Day as long as they want to sing it. Very carefully, we don't want to have people trust or believing what we are saying about it. It's very obvious in Acts chapter 8, this Ethiopian man got a hold of this truth for himself by the Spirit of God. Interesting. The angel of the Lord tells Philip what to do, but he left the preaching to Philip. Okay? He left the preaching to Philip. It's a wonderful thing to think that God has actually invested in us this great treasure, this message of the gospel in earthen vessels, as we say, that the excellency and the power might be of God. So Philip let the man do the reading, and he did the preaching, and he would preach Christ unto them. The angel, as I say, was able to direct the evangelist, but he did not do his work. As the evangelist is reading, speaking to him, and as the Ethiopian is going over this passage, it's interesting that he just started right there, I take that Philip did, and he preached unto him Jesus, the apostle, rather the evangelist. Philip would simply take that Old Testament passage and link it with New Testament truth. This is Acts, this is after Calvary. And that's why in our gospel preaching, there's nothing wrong with going to the Old Testament for passages, but make sure, brethren and sisters, that we are linking it with New Testament truth. Because that's why we have whatsoever things are written aforetime or written for our learning, that we, through comfort into the Scriptures, might have hope. Next line says here, pointing to the object of faith, not explaining the method of faith. Okay, very true. Pointing to the object of faith and not explaining the method of faith. You'd be a long time explaining the method of faith. You would be a long time defining the new birth, really what it is. Okay? It's simply preaching Christ. I would take what is in the passage here. Philip simply took the word of God and directed the focus of this man to the one of whom the prophet was speaking. It's interesting that the Ethiopian man asked the question, of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or of some other man? You think he'd almost known about Simon earlier in the chapter, who was up speaking great swelling words, talking about himself. I don't think that he knew anything about Simon himself. But this man likely had heard about other men. He said, of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or some other man? And Philip seized on that other man. That other man was Christ, the Son of God, because you'll notice, before even the baptism takes place, this man confesses that he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Next point they've given me here is when to pray and when and leave. We're all different. I realize that. Personally, my visits are not long. And I'll go there. My feeling is that if a person has asked me to come and visit them, they have sat and listened to me speak for, in these meetings here, 45 to 50 minutes, I mean, we're there for an hour, I'll listen to them as long as they want to speak. As I listen to them, I learn from them where they're coming from. That's why I would visit people that I really don't know, even here, since I've been here in Bicester, I've had a little talk with some of these. I want to know, where are you coming from? It's not that I'm here to talk them into anything. You know me better than that. So do the brethren better than that. But I want to know, where are you coming from? And not a long visit. I have visited at times with dear brethren, they meant well, but they basically did all the talking. And the person to whom they were visiting said very little. Now that might be the case, maybe they have very little to ask for that, or they come to hear more, or something explained to them, I can understand that. Give them the opportunity. And Philip must have left this man ample opportunity to do that. Something else I want to point out here. This would have been considered by us brethren a big fish to catch. This Ethiopian was no poor man straggled out in the desert. This man was a man of position. This was a man of authority. means, and you could get very excited about it, catching a big fish like this. And the easy thing to do would be compromise a little. You ever notice about Elijah? Naaman was a big fish. Imagine meeting Naaman. Would that be something to talk about? A man like Naaman, with all his prestige and all of his wealth, to see him, to put in New Testament language, getting saved or coming to know the true God.
Remember what Naaman says in chapter 5, is about verse 15 or verse 18, he says, "The Lord pardon thy servant of this. I shall go to the house of Rimmon and worship." At that point, Elijah should have said, "No, no, you can't do that." I'll just turn back and read the verse there in 2 Kings chapter 5, just to point out, I may not be just quoting it rightly. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse number 18. 2 Kings 5 verse 18. "In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And he, referring to the prophet, said, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a little way. Now, at that point, I don't want to be too hard on Elijah, but there's been a compromise there. He should say, "No, you can't worship the false gods. You come to know the true God." You know what this man was really saying? "Go back to my own church." That doesn't mean that when we speak to people and tell people about their need of being saved and they get saved, immediately we've got to tell them they've got to leave their church. We have to have wisdom in that. But it's not the other side of it, where people get saved and you say, "Well, wherever you go, wherever makes you happy." Okay, the completion of the commission is to command, tell them, "Whatsoever I have commanded you." So I have an obligation as an evangelist, as a preacher of the gospel, and so would you, to tell people not only their need of being saved, once they're saved, to be baptized, and where and how they should gather. Now, what they do with that, that's up to them, but that's something that we seek to do. I would take that is the making of disciples. It's more than just seeing people saved, but it's delivering them the whole commission. I had gospel meetings in a town called Petticodiac one time. I don't think I've had meetings in a series of meetings anywhere where I had more local pastors come to the meetings than I did there. I had a number of them come. This one man, Mr. McDonald was his name, asked to see me after a meeting one night. "Listen," he said, we're very pleased about you coming to this town of ours and preaching the gospel." It was about 25 miles from where I live. "But look," he says, "you don't have to tell them where you gather and where you go. You just preach the gospel and see them saved." Of course, was I to teach them the way that I gather and how they should gather, that would put him out of business. He'd be out of the job. So obviously he wasn't too interested in that. Well, I said, "Mr. McDonald, thank you very much, but I said, you know, I do have to tell people the whole of the Word of God. That doesn't mean when I preach the gospel, I then tell them how they have to be baptized and that, but I have to discharge the full commission to them." And here's good for Philip. He is in this chapter, and that is exactly what he was doing. He was discharging the whole of that commission to him. Notice verse 36 says, "As they went on their way, they came unto certain water, and the eunuch said, see here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, I touched on this a little last week. What doth hinder me to be baptized? I would take that's more than just, the weather or the situation or the circumstances. The man must have understood there is a prerequisite for baptism. Well, Philip says, "If thou believest, thou mayest." From that man came a clear confession of Christ. He answered, he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the church to stand still, and they went down both into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord cut away Philip. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. This is a very important point for all of us to understand. I am convinced the Ethiopian man was a happy man when he realized Jesus Christ was the Son of God. When he got saved, I believe he was a very happy man. But notice, it does not say anything about rejoicing until he has obeyed the Lord in the waters of heaven. Taking nothing from the truth of salvation, the joy of salvation, knowing one's sins forgiven, that joy is never complete in an individual's life until they have been baptized. We know that baptism doesn't take a person to heaven, A person is ready for heaven the moment they have trusted Christ as Savior. But our New Testament never envisages, never sees a person saved and not that path. See, I've met people that profess to be saved, but they didn't want to be baptized for some reason. I've heard different excuses as to why they didn't want to be baptized, and they were all very, very weak. I mean, I have spoken of baptisms where a quadriplegic man was put in a fish net, a heavy net, lowered into the tank, raised up from the tank. I'll tell you, the only muscles that could move in that dear man were the muscles in his face. So happy that he was there. So, notice, again, let me say, I was rejoicing, obviously, when he got saved, but his joy wasn't full until he had walked the truth, until he had obeyed the Lord in the waters of baptism. Now, the next line that is given to me here is how often to visit and follow up. Well, we don't want to plague people, that is to bother people and to be pestering them. That's something we have to pray about. And it's like, just in our discussion with one of the brethren here last week was asking me the same question. I come into an area for meetings, I will have a visit with people and go back sometimes. I had a visit last night and basically I said very little. And if it's just to go and pray with the man and leave, I will do that. Just let him pray with him. Good luck. There's nothing wrong with that. One of the best things you could ever do. But I don't think we have to be on the door banging or pressing ourselves or pressing the issues as such. I think that takes wisdom. That's why the Bible speaks of us being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There is wisdom that has to be exercised when doing that. And of course, the next question is, what kind of tracts of booklets to use? Well, I would leave that to a person's own discretion. But let me suggest something to you. And this is good for me too. Don't give a tract out that you have not read. Okay? You read it through first. Then you know what that tract is saying. And that'll be a lot easier for you to get at it. Okay? And be selective in tracts, like just coming back to the tracts here that we're talking about. Tracts like Blessed Assurance, God is Satisfied Are You, God's Word for Anxious Souls, Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment, or even God's Way of Salvation would hardly be a tract I would give to a man on the street. I would give that more to a person that has a bit of a knowledge of the gospel, what we call a working knowledge of the gospel. Because that's for people that are searching and trying to find it. I mean, other tracts are definitely, and sometimes a very short tract is good unless it's containing a particular story. I found very, very effective. Now, still a picture's worth a thousand words. I mean, you can get Caleb Baker's tract with his chart in it too. But the tract that we have had printed called Where Are We? Has been printed. They're not cheap. They're about 7p. Right now we've had about almost 500,000. Now, I know that I have been questioned about it. I am a sticker. A sticker, they call it back our way. Our good quality tracks. Come on. The cults are using the best of material. So they're garbage. We've got the best message in the world, and sometimes we put it on cheap paper that you wouldn't print a newspaper on. So another thing that I've learned is the value of good tracks. They'll go to second-hand readers. I read a survey one time about advertising that's done that comes to your house just under the householder name that the housewife is less apt to throw away. The last advertising she'll throw away is the stuff on the fancy paper. She'll keep it. So I can say that I've personally proven the durability of printing tracts on good quality paper. They will last. They will travel. I just don't have time to go into that. So, I mean, I'll be honest with you. I can buy God's Way of Salvation written on the cheapest book of paper. Nothing against the brother that reproduced and had that done. That's fine. I refuse to give out what I think is still one of the best tracts that have been used by God in the salvation of many, many souls. God's Way of Salvation by Mr. Alexander Marshall. I refuse to give it out except in the very best paper I can find it in. That happens to be printed right over here and by Ritchie's Publications. And
I pay a lot of money to buy them and have them shipped to Canada. I'm taking a load back with me, Lord willing, when I go, because I want to give. I will not give out gospel truth on cheap paper. So whoever's type should be used, use good quality. If that person picks it up and sets it down, well, a brother told me in the north of Ireland, I thought it was very good. He says, you know, I said, I walked by a house. He says, you won't believe it. I looked on the dining room table, and he said, there was your priority or emergency standing up. I thought, well, there's not standing right up on the table. So, whatever. These little things tell us important lessons when it comes to the kind of tracts and the booklets to use. And like I say, it should be something that pertains to their particular interest. And I realize these just kind of tracts that they, our brethren may not have in mind necessarily the quality of paper on which they are written, but let me include that as well. Then he comes to the truth of, I'm asked here, what about practical considerations? Not visiting along, and I think that means they meant to print alone with a woman, being very careful with children, etc. Yes. You know, here's houses we're visiting in the daytime, we're by ourselves, and there's a lady in the house and she's there alone. I have always made it a habit to stand at the door and another brother's with me, fine, I will go. And consideration, of course, of children and that, too, in the house. Now, I remember one time a brother having meetings and he's up, he's preaching his house. He says, now he says to me, he needs some very hard areas of the city. And he says, down there preaching. You know, he says, not too many go down there. He says, preach to them. He says, they're tough down there. He named the streets of the city, the end of the streets. He's picking up the next day to go visiting. I said, now listen, you're living here in this neighborhood. He was staying with a doctor and his wife. I says, does this neighborhood know who the new man is that's living at this house? I don't know. I said, well, let them know who you are. Otherwise, the way the world thinks is, oh, Mrs. So-and-so's got a new boyfriend. Okay? Go around. Tell them who you are. I'm preaching the gospel. I'm staying with these friends of mine. Declare it. I am one of those that believes that when I go into anybody's house, where I am right now, who is my neighbor? My neighbor happens to be number 9 or number 5. Cavendish Road. Those are my neighbors. And that's where I started this way from this. When I was in the North of Ireland, did exactly the same thing. Now I don't visit contacts and that sort of thing, but I want to know who my neighbor is. I want to know, here's the man living in that house. Okay? Declare it. Make it clear. That, I think that's just CHS. That doesn't stand for Charles Haddon Spurgeon. My CHS stands for Common Horse Sense. Okay? Common Sense. So may God help us as we seek to reach out. And a one-on-one visit, I don't think you can go back, do better than to come right to you what you have here as we read together today in Acts chapter 8.